Always good to be back. A word of explanation. I hope no one's offended by my use of the King James Bible. I'm an old man and I was raised with it. An old dog can learn new tricks, but only if he wants to. And I've got too much time and memory invested in the King James, and I like it. In some places, I like it better, as a matter of fact. There are other places where the newer translations are clearer. I study from all, but you have to settle on one to be your main diet. And so I hope I don't offend anybody by that. I'm not King James only, but I'm King James preference. And I understand thee, thou, therefore, henceforth, heretofore. I've learned what all those funny archaic words mean, so I can do a lot of translating in my head. Father, unless you build the house, they labor in vain that build it, except the Lord keep the city. The watchman waketh but in vain. Unless you meet with us today by your Spirit, it'll just be so much hot air. But we don't pray to overcome your reluctance, you who spared not your own Son, but delivered him up for us all, now will have promised to freely give us all things. So we want to lay hold of your willingness this morning to bless your people. Speak, Lord, for your servants are listening. Psalm 16, if you'll turn to that, please. I did study this in four translations. Preserve me, O God, Psalm of David, Miktam of David. Preserve me, O God, for in thee do I put my trust. O my soul, thou hast said unto the Lord, thou art my Lord, my goodness extendeth not to thee, but to the saints that are in the earth, and to the excellent in whom is all my delight. Their sorrows shall be multiplied that hasten after another God. Their drink offerings of blood will I not offer, nor take up their names into my lips. The Lord is the portion of mine inheritance and of my cup. Thou maintainest my lot. The lines are fallen unto me in pleasant places. Yea, I have a goodly heritage. I will bless the Lord who has given me counsel. My reins or emotions, my heart also instructs me in the night seasons. I have set the Lord always before me. Because he is at my right hand, I shall not be moved. Therefore my heart is glad and my glory rejoiceth. My flesh also shall rest in hope. For thou wilt not leave my soul in hell, neither wilt thou suffer thine Holy One to see corruption. Thou wilt show me the path of life. In thy presence is fullness of joy. At thy right hand there are pleasures forevermore. I titled my sermon this morning, Your Wonderful Inheritance. And someone might say, well, I don't see me here. Well, you will. It's a Psalm of David, but it's about more than David, as we shall see as the text unfolds. It's also about the greater David, the son of David. It's about Christ. And also we'll find in here that it's about you if you're in Christ. The term, the introductory remarks to the psalm are miktam, the Hebrew word, M-I-C-H-T-A-M. Seven other psalms use that phrase. They're all Psalms of David. Psalm 56, this is the only one, by the way, that's off by itself. The rest of them are clumped together. Psalm 56, to the chief musician, a miktam of David when the Philistines took him in Gath. Psalm 57, to the chief musician, a miktam of David when he fled from Saul in the cave. Psalm 58, a miktam of David when surrounded by liars and treacherous men. 59, a miktam of David when Saul sent and they watched the house to kill him. And then Psalm 60, to the chief musician, a miktam of David when he strove with Aram Can't even pronounce that one. Anyway, when Joab returned and smote of Edom in the Valley of Salt 12,000. So each of these mictums of David and the scholars are very puzzled about the meaning of the word. It's kind of been lost. I wrote this week an email to one of my Hebrew friends and prayed for some enlightenment on the word, and he couldn't help me either. And he was the lay leader on his ship, a Jewish lay leader on his ship. But Matthew Henry and the other scholars I like to read, Spurgeon, all of them had various opinions about what the word, it could be a musical term. Some think it means a gem or jewel. Spurgeon likes that interpretation. And others think it's something that contains something hidden, which would explain this, why we find Christ right in the middle of this psalm, hidden in David's prayer. We find something higher about Christ. I put this in four different headings. First of all, David's appeal for preservation, verse 1. David's inner determination, verses 1b through 4. David's present contentment, 5 through 7. And David's confidence in the future. So all my remarks will be under those four headings this morning. First of all, let's look at verse 1. Preserve me, O God. Preserve me, O God. What a great prayer. I heard that prayed earlier twice this morning by your elders. It was interesting how the Holy Spirit puts things together. Did David need preservation? Boy, did he ever need preservation. Goliath. Anybody remember that guy? He saw how big he was. But he also saw how big God was. And prevailed. Then King Saul, after David proved successful in battle, you know, Saul took him to be his servant. And when Saul was depressed, David played his gittith or his guitar and soothed the beast in Saul and so forth. But one day the girls of Jerusalem sang, Saul has killed his thousands, but David his tens of thousands. And Saul said, uh-oh. My throne's in jeopardy. They like him better than me. They're only attributing thousands of Philistine deaths to me, and they're attributing tens of thousands to David. So from that point on, he tried to kill him. Even Jonathan, his friend, didn't recognize that his father was trying to kill David. David said, listen, there's only a step between me and death. Your father's out to get me. John said, no. My dad? No, he thinks highly of you. Well, that depends on which day of the week you're talking about. He praised him one day and threw spear at him the next. He went crazy. King Saul went paranoid and crazy about his throne. But God had to preserve him. And then when he had to flee, Saul pursued him and tried to kill him. And God preserved David, hiding him in a cave and sent him off into the Philistines, where he had to spit all over himself and act like he was crazy so the Philistines wouldn't kill him. And God preserved him through so many different dangers. And then, of course, need I remind you of Bathsheba and the danger, the greatest danger he ever faced was getting alienated from God through sin and then the murder of Uriah the Hittite. As I say, all these mictums put David in a situation where he needs deliverance. Psalm 16, even though it's set separately, he's needing to be delivered from the greatest of all threats, death. The last enemy that shall be destroyed is death. That's the great monster that looms in all our thinking all the time. Now, you children are not there yet. You think you're going to live forever. You know better. But down deep inside, you're not planning to die anytime soon. And the more the clock ticks and the closer we get, I'm 76 years old now, the closer I get to the finish line, I'll assure you I think about death every day. I'm so thankful that I've got many, many years of thinking about what's beyond death. And it sustains me. I feel sorry for people that don't know Jesus. I don't know how people function in this world without Jesus. Paul said, if in this life only we have hope, we are of all men most miserable. Think of all he went through. Shipwrecked, beaten, stoned, hated, despised, poor. Well, not always poor. I've learned how to abound. I've learned how to suffer hunger. He wasn't always poor. But in all the trials, the sufferings of Paul's life, he said, they're not worthy to be compared with the glory which shall be revealed in us. I reckon that the sufferings of this present life are not worthy to be compared. And we need to focus often on what's beyond this life. We see death. We know we're going to have to go through that. But there's something on the other side. And Psalm 16 calls us, preserve me, O God, for in thee do I trust. Does God preserve you? Who are kept by the power of God through faith unto salvation, ready to be revealed in the last time. 1 Peter 1:5. We're not kept because we're so determined to be. We're so disciplined. Are we? Are we kept because we're so disciplined? I'm amazed that I'm still on my feet and saved in 1961. That's a lot older than anyone here. And they haven't always been good times. I haven't told this story in a long time, so I think I'll break down and tell it. But when I was in Charleston one time, I'd been saved a year and a half, got with the Navigators, memorized probably 200 verses, and led a couple of people to Christ. And I got really disgusted with my friends in Charleston. And I told them all to go to hell and decided to go get drunk. 23 years old. I'd memorized all these Bible verses. I'd led a couple people to Christ. So I went and I bought two big bottles of whiskey. And I went downtown Charleston looking for an evil woman. Now Charleston, the Navy strip outside the Navy base, there were always plenty of loose women. And I was determined to get drunk and go find one. I knew better. I knew who God was. And I got drunk, and for some reason the Lord shut up all the women that night, and I couldn't find a single one in downtown Charleston. It must be something of a record. And I went and I drank both bottles of whiskey, and I puked and got sick and woke up in the morning and decided to take a walk on the beach at Isle of Palms down in Charleston. Beautiful sunrise in the morning. And I'm walking along and look at the sunrise, and I thought, boy, I've really messed up. I better talk to God. I said, Lord, what can I say? I've really sinned. Please. I thought, how silly is this? Here I'm running away from God, angry, deliberately sinning, and had nowhere to go but to pray. Where can I go? Where else can you go? Once you've known the Lord, where are you going to go? So I said, well, Lord, let me go somewhere and make a brand new start. I'm sorry, I've sinned, and I want to go somewhere now and make a brand new start. And as soon as I prayed, a little voice says, you're going to go back and apologize to those people. Oh, no, Lord, no, not that. Please, let me go. Let me go to Indiana back home. Let me go somewhere else. I can't go back and face those people. And the little voice came again and says, you're going to go back and apologize. So I went back to my friends with my tail between my legs. I said, I'm so sorry. I really messed up and cried. And they cried and hugged me, took me back. That's the last time that I've been tempted to deliberately walk away from God. Because I realized at that juncture, I can't leave Him. I belong to Him. He preserved me. And he preserved David. Jude 24, now unto him that is able to keep you from falling. By the way, I do not advocate doing stupid things like you young people. Please don't ever. Learn from my experience. Don't try to do that. You can get your life really, really messed up. A young sailor said to me one time when I was doing evangelism on the base, he says, if I get drunk and marry a barmaid this weekend, will God forgive me? I said, sure, but you'll still be married. He got this funny, funny look on his face. If you get stupid and go out and buy a car that's three times the car you can afford, will God forgive you? Absolutely. But now you've got 60 payments. God will forgive you if you mess up, but He doesn't always erase the consequences, does He? Sometimes He lets us cook in our own juices for years because of a little bit of folly. So please understand, young people, don't be stupid like I was. God was very merciful to me, for which I praise Him. Now unto Him that is able to keep you from falling and to present you faultless before the presence of His glory. Did you hear that? He is able to present you faultless before the presence of His glory with exceeding joy. To the only wise God, our Savior, be glory and majesty, dominion and power, both now and ever. That's my favorite benediction, Jude 24 and 25. Now, in presenting you faultless, two things. He applies the righteousness of Christ. We're in Christ. We're never judged apart from Christ. His righteousness has become our righteousness as our sin became His sin. Bless His name. And He also chastens the daylights out of us. That is, if you persist in being stupid, God will wear you out. Now, I've noticed He's very gentle with me. When I start to get off the track, He speaks gently. Someone will make a comment. You're not really, my wife is very good at this. You're not in a very good mood today, are you? Oh, amen, I'm not in a good mood. Of course I'm in a good mood. If I listen to that, fine, but if I don't hear that, I'll be going down the road flipping channels on the little radio and I'll hear a verse that, ooh, gets me. And then I'll go to church and hear a sermon, the verse will get me, and I'll realize that God is picking at me about my sin. But if we don't listen, each correction gets a little harder. And God chastens every son and every daughter He receives. And if ye be without chastisement, whereof all are partakers, then you're bastards and not sons. So God is determined that we shall be holy, that we shall be like Jesus. We're not going to be perfect, but we better be sincere, because He is very sincere in shaping our character to be like Jesus. And I can tell you which is more fun, that is, listening to God and turning when I hear His voice, or getting the rod. I can tell you which is more fun. The rod can be extremely painful. If you set your heart on money, be prepared, because God will flat that new car you just bought. I bought a brand new car and wrecked it the second day I had it. I polished that car and took up two parking places in the parking lot. I didn't want anybody to put a dent on it. Went right into an intersection. Bam! From then on, that car was nothing but transportation. I set my heart on the wrong things. You all have your stories too, I'm sure, if we had some time to talk. Preserve me, O God. Jeremiah chapter 2, verse 13. Which is the key, I believe, the key verse to Jeremiah. My people have committed two evils. They have forsaken me, the fountain of living waters, and they have hewn them out cisterns, broken cisterns that can hold no water. My people, that I've been like a cool flowing stream, have forsaken me, and they're trying to get their satisfaction elsewhere in life. Or Jeremiah 17, 5 through 10, also one of my favorite passages. Thus saith the Lord, cursed be the man that trusteth in man and maketh flesh his arm, and whose heart departs from the Lord. For he shall be like a heath in the desert, and shall not see when good cometh, but shall inhabit the parched places in the wilderness, in a salt land not inhabited, a dry, barren, empty existence. For the one who trusts in man and makes flesh his arm. And by the way, I don't know if you follow the news. I watch it until I just can't take it anymore, and then I turn it off. But all these people clamoring and in the greatest country, the greatest situation possibly on earth that we have here, and these people are all so unhappy because they're going to get my health insurance. And I'm going to trust in man to be sure that I can always pay for my health care. Friends, is that not trusting in man and making flesh your arm? I'll tell you who I look to for my health care is the Lord. Where do you turn first when you get sick? Who is the one, Jehovah Rapha, who heals you? Now, he uses doctors sometimes, no question about that. And we sometimes need their services, no question about that. But only God can heal us. Cursed is the man who trusts in man and makes flesh his arm and whose heart departs from the Lord, for he shall be like a heath in the desert, that's a dry shrub, and shall not see when good cometh, but shall inhabit the parched places in the wilderness, in a salt land not inhabited. Now listen to this. Blessed is the man that trusteth in the Lord. Remember what David prayed. Preserve me, O God, for in you do I trust. He let God know, I'm putting my trust in you. And whose hope the Lord is, for he shall be like a tree planted by the waters and that spreads out his roots by the river and shall not see when heat cometh, but her leaves shall be green and shall not be careful or anxious in the year of drought, neither shall cease from yielding fruit. Contrast. You put your trust in the Lord, or you put your trust in man, or you trust in yourself, which is also to put your trust in man. But the next verse is the one that most people know, but they forget the context. The heart is deceitful above all things and desperately wicked. Who can know it? That is, we can think we're trusting in God, but in fact, we're trusting that 401k plan. We say we're trusting in God, but as our brother prayed, it's the American dream. We're really, that's where our trust is. We're putting all our eggs in this basket, not trusting in God, but in our savings, in our home ownership, in our health, in whatever we have. Preserve me, O God, for in thee do I trust. Secondly, we look at David's verses 1b through 4, his inner determination. O my soul, thou hast said unto the Lord. That's why it's inner. I haven't just said it with my mouth or in church services where I recite it and repeat it. But I've said this within my soul. That's what matters. This verse I was looking at where it said, Sarah laughed when God appeared and said, at this time of life, you know, you're going to have a son. And Sarah laughed. Well, then the New Testament says that Sarah obeyed Abraham, calling him Lord. And I looked back through it, I couldn't find any place where Sarah ever said to Abraham, Lord. But the angel of the Lord heard her when she laughed and said, shall my Lord, as old as he is, we're going to have a son? So in herself, she viewed him as her Lord. She said it within herself. It wasn't an outward thing. It was an inward thing with Sarah. She really, really saw Abraham as her head. And so women are told in the New Testament, even as Sarah obeyed Abraham, calling him Lord. So it's not really an issue between you and Abraham or you and that husband. The issue is really between you and the Lord. What do you say in your heart? Oh, my soul, this is what I feel within me. You have said to the Lord, you are my Lord. My goodness extendeth not to thee, but to the saints that are in the earth and to the excellent in whom is all my delight. God says in Psalm 50, I own the cattle on 1,000 hills. He says, if I were hungry, I wouldn't tell you. God does not need anything from you or me. You know, he's sometimes painted as lonely. He's trying to reach these children because he's so lonely. No, God's not lonely. He's got myriads of angels that, holy, 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 Lord God Almighty, God, and he's contented within his own Trinity. God is very content. He doesn't need anything. But my, how we need him. If I were hungry, I would not tell you, for I own the cattle on 1,000 hills, says God. Then in Job, it has another possible meaning. In Job 35, let me find that. I do have it. Elihu says to Job in one of their debates, if thou sinnest, if you sin, Job, what do you do against God? How does your sinning hurt God? Or if thy transgressions be multiplied, what do you do to him? If you're righteous, what do you give to him? Does God, is he somehow made better or more fulfilled because you do what is right? What does he receive from your hand? And the answer, of course, is obvious. It's a rhetorical question. Job, God doesn't need you. You need him. Your goodness cannot extend. You can't do anything from God, but you can show your love for God by doing something for his people. Notice what he says in this passage. But to the saints that are in the earth and to the excellent in whom is all my delight. As we have opportunity, let us do good to all men, but especially to those that are the household of faith. Our charity ought to begin, first of all, in our homes, and then in our local church, and then as time and opportunity and resources permit, let's do good to all men. But we need to make priority because God is pleased when we do something for him. Remember, he says in Matthew 25, I'll say to them on my right hand, come, you blessed of my Father. Receive the kingdom prepared for you from the foundation of the world. For I was hungry and you fed me. I was an outcast and you took me in. Well, when did we? And Jesus says, as much as you've done it to one of the least of these, my brethren, you've done it to me. And I see Christians frequently erring in this. Their idea of charity is shaped by the world. That the most needy people, wherever they are, that's where our money ought to go. And we don't really prioritize our affections as the Scripture would have us do. Especially, he says, they that are of the household of faith. Their sorrows shall be multiplied after another God. Their drink offerings of blood will I not offer, nor take up their names into my lips. So God, not only will I put my trust in you, but I will not dilute my worship with anyone else. I will worship you and you only. And I need not tell you that in the world we live in, there are so many competing worldviews. gods, if you will, competing for our affections. You can't worship the one true God and be all mixed up with halfway serving him and halfway serving the philosophies of this world. I could name some, but someone will think I'm getting political. I don't want to have you think I'm getting political. But the world's views are very different from God's views about what's right and what's wrong, are they not? Who'd ever thought that there would be gay pastors? That oxymoron, how can that be? Someone who professes to speak for God and doesn't respect marriage as God ordained it? Evolution's another one. I will get political. Evolution, climate change, and all this foolishness, as if God is not able to maintain his own universe. He told the Jews, every seventh year, make that land rest. Give it a rest. They didn't do it, so God said, now I'm going to send you to Babylon for 70 years. Then shall the land have her rest. God is able to defend this world that he gave us. Not that we shouldn't take care of it. The Old Testament gives rules. If you have a bowel movement, dig a hole and bury it. I mean, God's given all kinds of sanitation rules and things we should respect because we care for one another, the planet we all have to share. I understand that. But to make a religion out of that and think that everything depends on us, that there's no creator up there sustaining his own creation, is sheer folly. And if I make you mad, well, you just have to be mad. Another nice thing about getting old, you can make people mad. Say what you want. You've earned the right to say what you want. The New Testament says the same thing. Paul says, you cannot drink the cup of the Lord and the cup of devils. Wherefore, come out from among them and be ye separate, saith the Lord, and touch not the unclean thing, and I will receive you. Will be a father unto you, and you shall be my sons and daughters, saith the Lord Almighty. We don't like to be different. We don't like to stand out. We don't like to be odd, considered odd. But friends, we're called to be odd to the world. We're called to be different from the world. Now, Paul says you can't come out of the world altogether. If you come away from all the immoral people and you distance yourself from all sinners in the world, you'd have to come out of the world. They're everywhere. But if anyone calls himself a brother, if anyone says, I'm a Christian, and their feet are in that world, trying to live in that world, you need to leave that person's company. You're not helping them by pretending they're one of us when you're not one of us if you follow that line of reasoning. I have a half brother who's gay and wrote me a letter a few years ago. My wife said, I think he's trying to tell you something. I said, no. And sure enough, he came out in a letter and talked about he and his significant other or husband or whatever you want to call him. And I was a little bit shaken up, so I didn't respond. I waited weeks to write him a letter because I wanted to be calm and be sure that I was careful. And I laid out the whole case why he would always be my brother. I'll always love you, but I cannot accept that. Here's why. I gave him Romans 1 in particular. When they knew God, they glorified him not as God, neither were thankful, but became vain in their imagination. Their foolish heart was darkened. Professing themselves to be wise, they became fools and changed the glory of God. And so God gave them over to a reprobate mind. Men with men and women with women, working that which is disgusting. But it all started up here when they knew God and did not glorify him as God. So I said to him, you weren't born that way, but this is where you've let your mind go. Homosexuality is a sin of your mind. And I gave him a list of three or four organizations that work with people to help that have helped people come out of that lifestyle. And boy, he wrote me back a letter that's still steaming. My pastor accepts me just like I am. Why can't you? He went to United Methodist Church somewhere. You see, there's the problem. And I told him, I says, you can either be a Christian or you can be gay, but you cannot be both. Now, friend, anybody wants to debate me, I'll stay after the service. I got plenty more scriptures where that one came from. It matters. If we're Christians, we can't take the cup of the Lord and the cup of devils. We can't be in agreement with the world and be in agreement with God. If you are in agreement with God, you're going to be odd man out as far as the world is concerned. David's inner determination, I will not worship other gods. Now we look at his present contentment, verses 5 through 7. The Lord is the portion of my inheritance and of my cup. Thou maintainest my lot. The lines are fallen unto me in pleasant places. Yea, I have a goodly heritage. I will bless the Lord who has given me counsel. My reins, my emotions instruct me in the night seasons. So here we have, and by the way, this is truly a wealthy man. If you can say, preserve me, O God, in thee, and you're determined to serve him, and you're content with your present circumstances, your lot in life, and you're looking forward to a happy eternity, you are a wealthy individual. David is presenting for us the joy of being a man of God. The Lord is the portion of my cup. Remember, Jesus said, the cup that my Father has given me to drink, shall I not drink it? Jesus' lot, his assigned portion, was eternal life, a name above names for all eternity. All that was waiting, but he had to drink the bitter cup to get there. God's assignment for him, his plan for his life, was to go to the cross and rise. The Lord is the portion of my inheritance and of my cup. Thou maintainest my lot. That takes us back to Joshua 18. Joshua said, go walk through the land and describe it and come again to me that I may cast lots for you before the Lord. And Joshua cast lots, 18:10, for them in Shiloh before the Lord. And there Joshua divided the land unto the children of Israel according to their divisions. So Benjamin had this piece of Canaan, and Ephraim had that piece. Judah and Benjamin had that peace and so forth. So within the overall will of God, he had specific assignments. Remember, Jesus said to Peter, when you're old, someone's going to dress you and carry you where you don't want to go, signifying the death he was to die. So he turns and pointed to John. He said, what about him? And Jesus said, if I will that he tarry till I come, what is that to you? You follow me. Each one of us has within the blessing of God, we have an assignment here. We're chosen in him from the foundation of the world, that we should be holy and without blame before him in love. There's something that God has for you to do that's unique. For Peter, it was to give his life as Christ did. For John, tradition has it he was boiled in oil and survived and died a natural death as an old man, but that's only tradition, we don't know. But Jesus points the same. Whatever God wills for that guy over there, maybe he prospers him and makes this Christian very wealthy and healthy and gives him a long life. And maybe in your case, not so much. Can you be content with what God has assigned for you? That's the question. I prayed one day years ago the prayer of Agur, the son of Jakeh, in Proverbs 30. He said, Lord, give me two things before I die. Give me neither poverty nor riches, lest I have too much and say, who needs God? Or lest I be poor and steal and take the name of my God in vain. Now, that's wisdom. That's Proverbs. And so I said, okay, Lord. I had a time alone with the Lord. I said, Lord, don't give me too much I don't want to be ruined, and don't give me too little, so I'll be too miserable all the time. Give me what's right for me. And I notice that God gives different Christians all kind of, some of them are up here and riding really high, as far as the world's concerned. One of my own kids has got more than heart could wish. And then I've got another son that's hand to mouth. Came from the same family, but God had different purposes. Content. The Lord is the portion. Oh, here's the one I want to get to in Genesis. Chapter 14. And the king of Sodom said to Abram, give me the persons. This is after the war with the five kings. And take the goods to yourself. And Abraham said to the king of Sodom, I have lifted up my hand unto the Lord, the Most High God, the possessor of heaven and earth, that I will not take a thread or a shoe latchet, and that I will not take anything that's yours, lest you say, I have made Abraham rich, except only what the young men have eaten and the portion of the men that went with me to the battle. You can give them something, but I don't want anything from you. Now, verse 15:1 says, after these things, the word of the Lord came to Abram in a vision, saying, fear not, Abraham, I am thy shield. I am your exceeding great reward. Let the world have their yachts. Let Mr. Trump, bless his heart, have his towers. I don't need that stuff. I'm sure that would ruin me. So God says, okay, I ain't going to give it to you. But having food and raiment, food and clothing, let us be there with content. We brought nothing into this world, and it is certain we can carry nothing out. So having food and raiment, contentment, and we have so much more in America. We have not only one car in our family, we've got two cars with two people. Go figure. We not only have enough to eat, but we've got a little savings account. God has been so good to me. But he hadn't given us enough to ruin us. We can't be careless. But the most important thing is God says all these goods that the world was scrambled to get a hold of, Abraham said, I don't want any of that. So then God appears to him right after that and says, don't worry, Abraham, I'm your great reward. Let Lot have Sodom. You have me. Oh, friends. I get so tempted to preach a sermon on that. I was walking with a guy at the mall. He's a man from Trinidad, Tobago, and he's a retired postman, Ken. And one day we're walking. He didn't realize I was a Christian because I was just getting acquainted, doing small talk with him. He says, I heard a bunch of kids on the way over here singing on the radio, I'd rather have Jesus than silver and gold. He said, what a crock. Bitter, bitter man. His wife had divorced him and they were fighting for their property and he was just a miserable, bitter man. But I felt so sorry for him, for a person to think that there's nothing better in life than silver and gold, money and riches. God said to the Jews, you want meat? I'll give you meat till it runs out your nostrils. Sometimes God may give you your request, but sent leanness into your soul. But I don't want anything that God does not want me to have. I don't want anything that I have to cut corners to get. The blessing of the Lord, he maketh rich and addeth no sorrow with it, if it pleases him to do so. And Paul says, I have learned how to abound and I've learned how to suffer hunger. I can do all things through Christ who strengthens me. If God gives me a season of abounding when I have more than enough, I need grace or that'll ruin me. I'll spend it all on myself or on foolishness, which drown men in destruction and perdition. You have to have grace if God gives you something extra. You need grace to know how to be a good steward of that. But if God puts you in a lean time when you suffer hunger, you need grace. And God promises to give you grace. And I've been young and now I'm old, but I've not seen the righteous forsaken, nor his seed begging bread. So David's present contentment, yea, the lines are fallen unto me in pleasant places. Yea, I have a goodly heritage. And last of all, David's confidence in the future. I have set the Lord always before me. Because he is at my right hand, I shall not be moved. Therefore, my heart is glad and my glory rejoices. My flesh also shall rest in hope. For you will not leave my soul in hell or Sheol, place of the dead. Neither wilt thou suffer thine Holy One to see corruption. You will show me the path of life. In your presence is fullness of joy. At your right hand there are pleasures forevermore. I wish I had flowery compositions. Jonathan Edwards was what John Gerstner called a speculative theologian. And when you read some of Jonathan Edwards' descriptions of heaven and hell, you're just amazed at how descriptive and how they can elevate you. Spurgeon had that gift of being flowery. I think your pastor Josh, by the way, has gifts along those lines, a very sanctified imagination to be able to present things in a way that are lifting, music that sings. But I'm a simple man. I believe this. When the Lord said there are pleasures at your right hand forevermore, I don't know what heaven's going to be like. I can't describe heaven. But I know this, however I can describe it and however I can imagine it, it's going to be far better. That's good enough for this old simple guy. That's good. If God said, one man said to me, he said, I don't think I want to go to heaven if there's no sex. I said, what? And then I thought about it. It was funny. I said, do you mean to tell me that God, who made something that good and that wonderful, couldn't make something better? Please. I don't know how to describe it, really, but I feel it in my gut. That God is so good, it's not entered the heart of man, the things that God has prepared for them that love Him, but He has revealed them unto us by His Spirit. We do sense whatever we can think of heaven, and we read Revelation, we can read the city, and the God is the light, and outside are all the dogs, but no one gets in that city. We can read descriptions of heaven, but to me, it's just when he says at your right hand, there are pleasures forevermore. I think to myself, whatever I can imagine heaven to be. By the way, Debbie Austin gave me a book, Randy Alcorn's book called Heaven, which is another one. If you do want to read someone with a sanctified imagination. But he also painted hell in such a way. Anybody remember Sinners in the Hands of an Angry God? By the way, Sproul has, you can buy, Max McLean put that on disc, Jonathan Edwards' sermon, Sinners in the Hands of an Angry God, and his descriptions of hell, and that'll curl your hair. About three Christmases ago, I bought about 10 copies of it and sent it as a Christmas present to all the members of my extended family, including my gay brother, my gay half-brother. I sent him a copy, too. Whether he listens to it or not, that's between him and the Lord. But I think I've always been glad, frankly, that I confronted him about that. Now, we're speaking again after all these years. We go to family functions. We see each other. We're civil to each other, etc. But I wouldn't let him go on my Facebook page as a friend because he had the rainbow. I said, I'm not putting that on my Facebook page. Just not going to do it. I'll call him, talk to him. But I don't want to see that rainbow. God's good rainbow, which is a sign of his covenant, God's goodness, God's holy goodness toward man, perverted and used as a symbol for gayness. To me, that's a wicked thing to do. Anyway, but notice this is about Christ. This is why this word mictum may be something hidden within the text. We find in a Come on now, Joseph. Acts. When Peter is preaching to the Jews, yeah, there it is. He says, "For David speaks concerning him, 'I foresaw the Lord always before my face, for he is at my right hand that I should not be moved.'" David speaks in Psalm 16, passage he's concerning Christ. So here we learn that what is hidden in Psalm 16 is this is part of this is pointing us to Christ. "I foresaw the Lord always before my face, for he is at my right hand that I should not be moved. Therefore did my heart rejoice, and my tongue was glad. Moreover also my flesh shall rest in hope, because thou wilt not leave my soul in Sheol, neither will you suffer your Holy One to see corruption. You have made known to me the ways of life. You have made me full of joy with your countenance." Then Peter says, "Men and brothers, let me plainly speak to you of the patriarch David, that he is both dead and buried, and his grave is with us unto this day. Therefore, being a prophet," David being a prophet, "and knowing that God had sworn with an oath to him that of the fruit of his loins, according to the flesh, he would raise up Christ to sit on the throne, he, seeing this before, spake of the resurrection of Christ, that his soul was not left in hell, neither did his flesh see corruption." See that? "This Jesus hath God raised up, whereof we are all witnesses. Therefore, being by the right hand of God exalted, and having received of the Father the promise of the Holy Spirit, he has shed forth this which you now see and hear. For David is not ascended into the heavens, but he said himself, 'The Lord said to my Lord, sit on my right hand.'" This is Psalm 2, "till I make your enemies your footstool." So Psalm 16 is about David's hope from the future, but it's also about Christ, who's responsible for that hope. David was a sinner. He fell short of the glory of God. He was not the Holy One that would not see corruption, but his great-great-great-great-great-great-great-grandson that God had promised him, the greater David, the son of David, rose from the dead the third day. And of course, he had to drink the bitter cup of death. But his flesh, he did not rot. He was raised before his body could decompose. "Thou wilt show me the path of life. In thy presence is fullness of joy. At thy right hand there are pleasures forevermore." Now, I title my sermon, "Your Glorious Inheritance." Someone might say, "Well, we've heard about David, we've heard about Christ. But how does this apply to you?" And I have this passage for that. "As many as are led by the Spirit of God, they are the sons of God. For you have not received the spirit of bondage again to fear, but you have received the spirit of adoption, whereby we cry, 'Abba, Father.' The Spirit himself beareth witness with our spirit that we are the children of God, and if children, then heirs, heirs of God, and joint heirs with Christ." The lines are falling to me in godly places. Because we inherit, and I have to pinch myself to see this, everything that Christ inherits for all eternity is also ours. That's the meaning of joint heir. Whatever Christ earned by his righteous life, his pure, holy, wonderful life, what he earned, God imputes to him and his heir, his joint heirs, which if we belong to Christ, happens to be us. Now, I have to pinch myself every now and then to get myself to believe that. It sounds too good to be true. You mean to tell me as miserable and corrupt and lowly as I am, that I'm going to inherit for all of eternity the same thing that Christ inherits for all of eternity? Yes. That gives the word gospel a whole new definition, doesn't it? Good news. It's not good news, friends. It's hilarious news. Hilarious. Sit at my right hand. Receive the kingdom prepared for you. From the foundation of the world, for I was hungry and you fed me. I was thirsty and you gave me something to drink. You who have trusted in God, who have said no to the world, severed yourself from the philosophies and religions of the world, and you exclusively belong to God and put your trust in Him. You can't do anything directly good for Him, but for His people. You can show your gratitude to Him by ministering one to another as good stewards of the manifold grace of God and build up His kingdom and serve Him and one day sit at His right hand as a joint heir of all the riches, which we can't even fathom or imagine. Father, thank You this morning for our wealth in Jesus Christ, for our inheritance. The lines are falling into us in pleasant places. Yea, we have a goodly heritage to be in Christ and to inherit all things. All things are Yours, and Ye are Christ's, and Christ is God's. Hallelujah. And I'm sure there must be someone here today, Heavenly Father, who has never come to Christ. Please, by Your Holy Spirit, bring that conviction, because unless You draw, no man can come to Me, You said, except the Father which has sent Me draw him, and I will raise him up at the last day. Thank You that we too, because He lives, we shall live also. Because He was raised, we too shall be raised, never to see corruption again. Thank You, Heavenly Father. In Jesus' name, amen.